Well, Neighbor Day is a concerted effort to offer help and hope to our community. This is a local evangelism campaign that is designed to let our community, our neighbors, know that the Henderson Church of Christ cares about them, that we love them. Now, to be sure, these Neighbor Days, we're going to have four of them throughout this year, the Lord willing, are intended for our friends and neighbors who are not members of the Lord's church. And so, while we love opportunities to get together with Christians who worship at other places, Neighbor Day is designed for the unchurched, for people who are searching, for people who are wanting to know more about the gospel of Jesus. Our sermon tonight is going to be about being neighborly. And these are preparatory sermons as we lead up to Neighbor Day. Things to remind us of our responsibilities, but also to get us energized about the opportunity that Neighbor Day has to offer. There's something, in fact, there are several things that every person in this room can do for Neighbor Day. And I want to issue to you tonight a 3-2-1 challenge. Simple. 3-2-1. Three. I want you to think about three families or individuals whom you could invite to February's Neighbor Day. February 26th is our Neighbor Day, about a month from tonight. I want you to think of three families or individuals to whom you could give one of these cards that we have at all of our entrances and exits. Think about that. Who could you invite? And then, two, I want you to team up with another Christian family or another Christian individual so that you, as a pair, can invite someone who is our guest on Neighbor Day to lunch that day. What do you think about that? So it's either two Christians or a Christian family and an individual or something, but you pair up with somebody and then find someone who is a guest of ours on Neighbor Day and invite them to lunch. They can go to your home or you can go to one of our many options in Henderson that's open on Sundays for lunch. We'll all be at those places together if we all accept the challenge. But that'll be great. And hey, if it just so happens that all the guests already have plans that somebody else got to them before you did, you still get to go to lunch with that other family, see? That's okay. So it's a win-win either way. One. Let's do some introspection. And let's identify one thing that you could do. I'm thinking about one thing I could do to improve my outreach to our community. And let's resolve to work on that now through Neighbor Day. See, this is just a good excuse to try and put some things into practice. Maybe we were waiting for an excuse to do those things. So let's think about it. How could I be more evangelistic? How could I be better at spreading the message of the gospel? How could I be more of a light, like a city on a hill, or like a lamp on a lampstand? Identify that. Let's just start with one thing. And let's work on that one now through February's Neighbor Day. And then maybe you can find a different one to work on for the one that, Lord willing, will come up in April. That's the 3-2-1 challenge. Invite three families or individuals to February's Neighbor Day. These are people who are not members of the Lord's church. And then you and another family from right here in the congregation team up together and decide, all right, we're going to go together and we're going to invite someone and host someone who is our guest for lunch. And if it turns out that all the guests are taken, we'll still go out to eat that day, or we'll eat lunch together, wherever that is. And then identify one thing, one way that you can improve your outreach for Jesus to our local community. But there's one other thing that I'd like to ask you to do as we think about Neighbor Day. And I really hope that you'll do this. We launched as of this morning, and you received in your bulletin today, if you've received a bulletin, a 30 days of prayer card. These are prompts, requests, if you will, that we're asking you to pray about or to pray for, leading up to and actually going one day past Neighbor Day. 30 things that for which we can pray as we anticipate that day. I'm grateful to a group of individuals who have met together and who have combined their thoughts and ideas to help make these 30 prayer requests a reality. They thought of things that I probably would not have thought of, and we're all the better for it. But let's join together as a church family, and let's pray about this opportunity. And then let's take seriously the challenge to find our three, and then to find a Christian family or individual, and then identify one thing that we can do to improve our outreach here in Henderson. This is all about being neighborly, a concept that we get from Jesus. You know, the question that was asked to Jesus was, "Who is my neighbor?" And that was what prompted Jesus to tell the story of the Samaritan whom we call good. And in the story, he did do a good thing. He was a good Samaritan. But what Jesus comes around at the end of that story to say in Luke 10, 36 and 37 is that the initial question was the wrong question to ask. It's not who is my neighbor, it is what does it mean to be neighborly? The idea is not who do I have to show love to versus who can I get by with ignoring, but instead, how can I be a neighbor to everyone with whom I come in contact? That having been said, it is interesting, of course, to consider the question, who is my neighbor? In fact, throughout Scripture, the Bible in Old and New Testaments have talked about our neighbors. We could go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20, where in verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." And so from that, I think that maybe by application we can conclude that at least in the context of Exodus chapter 20, a neighbor is somebody I know. All right, if I'm coveting something that my neighbor has, then I know at least something about that person. A neighbor's somebody you know. Fast forward in the Old Testament, and I come to the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3:28. The wise man says, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it,' when you have it with you." All right, so we've got this scenario that's been set up. A neighbor is coming, he or she is asking for something, and the wise man says, don't put them off till tomorrow if you could help them today. In this context, who is my neighbor? Well, a neighbor is someone who asks for help. And the wise man seems to think that it's a wise thing to do to act to aid that individual. Fast forward even still, and I come to Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. This is what we often refer to. These are what we often refer to as the greatest commands. Jesus says, he's been asked a question, which is the great commandment in the law? It's Matthew's account that tells us that the Pharisees heard about this, and they sent an expert in the law to ask Jesus this question for the purpose of testing him, which colors the way that we interpret the question itself, right? I mean, it's not a sincere question. It's a question that's asked to put Jesus in a corner. They think that no matter how he responds, he's going to incur some sort of criticism. Of course, Jesus is wiser than that. He responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Effectively saying, love God with every part of who you are, with all of yourself. "This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All right, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is someone who needs, whose needs I'm desiring to understand so that I can act in love toward that person, placing their needs above my own. I love them. I want to take care of that person just like I love myself and I want to take care of me. We do tend to take care of ourselves, don't we, generally speaking? I'm to do that. I'm to exercise care for another like I would exercise care for myself. When we come to Luke chapter 10, in that context, the point that Jesus is making with this Good Samaritan thing is that my neighbor is anyone who is in need, to whom compassion can be shown. You know, when Jesus said what he said in Matthew 22, or as it's recorded in Mark chapter 12 or the other parallel accounts, you know, here's this Pharisee, and they can't really respond to the things that Jesus just said. They don't have any rebuttal toward that. But no doubt these Pharisees, these Jews, would have understood even what Jesus said to at least have some sorts of limits. My neighbor is probably someone who's more like me than less like me. Someone who is another Jew, for example. Maybe at the very least a proselyte. But what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 and the story that he tells, making the Samaritan the hero, even after the priest and the Levite passed the man by, really demonstrates that Jesus' concept of being a neighbor, being neighborly, is acting in the best interest of another person, even if that means I'm crossing certain social barriers, certain ethnic barriers, economic barriers. I mean, any of the above. Jesus says, I'm supposed to go and do like the Samaritan did in the story. So what exactly does that mean? And how do I overlay that into life today? We return to the question, what exactly does it mean to be neighborly? I'm kind of a simple guy. I assume you've observed that now in the last 12 months. Let's break it down into just 2 points. And I want to base this in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, the greatest commands. You know what Jesus is saying there, while I know he says this is the first and the second is like it, he's not giving us 2 commands that are completely disjointed from one another. I believe what he's teaching is it begins fundamentally with the first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every part of your being, with all of who you are. And once that foundation is laid, it is out of that love that I will then love my neighbor as myself. I want to show my work about why I believe that in just a moment. In fact, there are other passages of Scripture that outright say it. So what does it mean to be neighborly? 2 points. Number one, it means to know God. At least that's where it begins. It begins with a knowledge of God and who God is. To love others well, we first have to be filled with the love of God. So how do we describe the love of God? Let me invite you to 1 John chapter 4. All right. You can really turn to this one. We'll be here a while. 1 John chapter 4. Let's observe some characteristics and qualities of God's love. We know the Bible teaches that God loves. That's as tried and true as John 3:16. But the Bible also teaches, of course, that not only does God love, but that God is love. How do we describe the love of God? Well, fortunately, the Holy Spirit through John has done that for us. Beginning at verse 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Wait a minute. Do you see the logic, the argument that the Holy Spirit through John is building here? Yes, he's going to describe the love of God, but he's doing that for a purpose that is directly related to our purposes tonight. What does it mean to be neighborly? Well, Jesus says, here's the greatest commands. It begins fundamentally with a knowledge of God and of God's love, and then translates into a moral obligation that we have to one another and to our fellow human beings. How do you describe the love of God? John does it this way. Number one, he says, God is the source of love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Just before that, he says, love is from God. This means that God gets to define love. He gets to tell us what love is. Now, God has demonstrated his love toward us. He teaches us about love in great passages like the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which gives us doctrine about love. But then he demonstrates his love. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. And even here in our text, in this, the love of God has been manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God defines love. Love is motivated by the best interest of its object. God looked at us, loved us, and was proactive in meeting our needs, even at great sacrifice to himself. Jesus loved us and was proactive in meeting our needs, even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What does that tell you about what biblical love is? Love that comes from God, love that is defined by God, is love that is proactive, is love that is seeking the best interest of its object. I want what's best for you. You want what's best for me. And we'll respond to that need even if it means great sacrifice to myself. After all, that's what God did. The Bible says that God's love is a decision that he makes. In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, in this the love of God was made manifest. And then in verse 10 he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice that, and maybe this is a simplistic point, maybe it's assumed, but I think it's a good thing to say it out loud, that love is a decision. God chose to love us, and he acted upon that decision. And because God is perfectly loving, and because God is love, God will not choose something that is unloving toward us. Now, what does that say about you and me if we are going to embody biblical love? We have to choose to love others. Doesn't that imply that we can choose not to love others at times? And we do, don't we? What does that mean for marital love? Somebody says, well, we've grown apart. We're incompatible. We've fallen out of love. No, you've chosen to stop loving. That's just all there is to it. Because love is a decision. You see, God chooses to love us. This is the standard of love, right? In fact, because God is love and love is from God, any other kind of love is just a cheap imitation of this love. This is the love to which we all aspire. This is true love. Young people, you're looking for somebody that you can pair off with, and they may be marriage material. Look for someone who demonstrates that kind of love. Biblical, godly love. But don't just point the other finger and say, I want you all to be loving. point it back and say, I need to choose that kind of love too. The Bible says that God's love is seen. In this, the love of God was made manifest toward us. You know, sometimes we'll say things like, well, they know I love them. And sometimes we say that as sort of like a pass to have to do anything that actually is loving. You know, Valentine's Day is coming up soon, right? They know I love them. Trite example, but you know what I mean. True love, yes, is expressed in words. But true love is seen in actions. That's why the picture of the cross is so important to our understanding of all the Bible in one sense or another. Because there's a manifestation of love. If you are looking to know that you are loved by God tonight, you don't have to look any further than Mount Calvary. You can see that love. You can see Jesus in the garden as he's sweating drops of blood and praying in agony three times to let this cup be removed from me. And you can see a picture of love. Someone who is choosing to act even in great sacrifice to himself in the best interest of the people whom he loves. That was you and me. God's love is unconditional. God loves everybody. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God. Wait a minute. He came looking for us even when we were not looking for him. Who moved first, God or us? Well, God did. God is the one who acted first in my best interest to reach out to me in redeeming me from the depths of sin. And he, not that we loved him, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That is the one who has turned away the wrath of God by means of an offering of himself for our sins. God loves everybody. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. There's nobody exempt from that. No one is exempt from that. What about the atheist? Yeah, God loves them. Jesus died for an atheist. You understand that. What about a Muslim? Yeah, God loves those people. Jesus died for them. What about people who would mistreat other people? You think about, you know, figures or peoples in times past, in world history, and you think about the mistreatment of others. But yeah, God loves those people. Now love, notice this, because this is going to be important. To love someone does not mean that I have to wholeheartedly endorse every single thing that they do. I can love someone and disagree with that person. Love does not necessarily equal fellowship. If it did, then just God sending his son, according to this verse, would be sufficient for us to be saved. We know that's not true. God loved you even before you loved him. It was that love that drew you in. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What does that mean for our neighbors whom we're trying to reach with Neighbor Day? They need to know our love. Loving somebody doesn't mean I agree with everything they do. But see, you don't have to worry about that. The watchdogs of our brotherhood want us to believe that if we show love and concern toward another, that could accidentally imply that we're in fellowship with those people. Absolutely not. It's just not true. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. God's love is sacrificial. I think we've already made that point. We see that in particular at the end of verse 10. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And God's love is really unspeakable. I mean, how do you really, really dig in and discuss this kind of love? A love that the Bible says is beyond our ability to measure. Its breadth reaches to every person. Its depth extends to those in the lowest abyss of sin. Its height exalts every person who obeys him. Its length is from everlasting to everlasting. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable, indescribable gift of his Son. Now, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What does it mean to be neighborly? Well, it begins by being rooted in the love of God, understanding that love, analyzing it to understand, okay, what characteristics can we assign to the love of God? And then from those observations to say, all right, how am I supposed to live? Number two, to be neighborly means not just that I know God, but it also means that I know God's love. Love for our neighbors flows from our love of God and the love that we have seen from God. So we come to 1 John 4 and we look at verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. All right, so if I'm not loving others as I ought, then I don't know God's love as I should. That takes us right back to the first point that we just made. What does it mean to be neighborly? It means to know God's love. But see, if I'm not showing that love to somebody else, if I'm not expressing that in my relationships with others, then that indicates that something is faulty in my understanding of the love of God. I need to go back to the foundation. I need to consult, once again, the manual for true love. God is love. He defines love. He's shown me what true love actually is. And so verse 21 says, this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So Godward and human-directed aspects of love cannot be separated. I show that I love God by loving my neighbor as myself. And in loving my neighbor as myself, I demonstrate that I understand the kind of love to which God calls me. That's what it means to be neighborly. And it's important to get the order right. You know, if our love for others is not informed and motivated by God's love for us, then we could become more legalistic than faithful. It becomes all about the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Listen, I hope we know each other well enough by now. I love God's word and I want to do everything it says. But my motivation for doing everything it says is not so I can earn my spot into heaven, because I know better than that. Instead, it's out of love for God and out of deep gratitude for God's love for me. If my love for others is not informed and motivated by God's love for me, then I could begin to feel entitled, as though I'm better than somebody else because I'm doing the right thing and they're not. I could become imbalanced, emphasizing either piety for God or social concern at the expense of the other one. So do you see how a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the greatest commands could lead me into all sorts of theological dangers? I could get into places that I don't need to be, and people are, aren't they? Where they're focusing all sorts of different things. Here's what the Bible says. Be rooted in God's love, and then let that root produce fruit in you that abounds in love for others. And it's a selfless, sacrificial love that is motivated by what is best for the other person. It puts the needs of another even above my own needs. This is why Jesus says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. In fact, Matthew's account says that in Matthew 22. On these commands hang all the law and the prophets. What's interesting is you see that in a host of other passages as well. For example, in Matthew 7, verse 12, you know the golden rule? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And how about what Paul says in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10? Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they're all summarized, summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. All right, how could you summarize basically everything the Scripture is teaching? Well, in one word, love. When God is communicating to me, He's doing so out of love. He's doing so because He's motivated by my best interest, and He knows that what is best for me is to be in a relationship with Him, is to keep myself free from sin, and to do that by relying on His grace and mercy that is supplied in lavishing amounts in the blood of Jesus that continually cleanses me as I walk in His light. And so His book, the Bible, is given to me out of love. It's a love letter to you. And then the relational aspects of the teachings of Scripture, in a word, are summarized as love. Love others. And so that means, no, I won't commit adultery. No, I'm not going to covet. No, I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to do this stuff because I love you. And first and foremost, because I love God. So to be neighborly means then that I will choose to love, because love is a decision. It means that I will demonstrate or show that love, because love that is not expressed really isn't love, is it? Well, you know I love you. Okay, well, thank you for saying that. But we may have questions up until that moment, right? And then back up the words with action. Show me that love. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, I could do all sorts of good deeds. I could sell everything I have and give it to the poor. I could speak with the tongue of men and of angels. If I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And then it means broadening the scope of my love. Because God loves everyone, I should too. Sometimes it's easier. Let's just be real for a minute. I like to think I've been being real the whole time. But anyway. Sometimes it's easier to be neighborly to someone who is outside of our proximity than it is to be neighborly to someone who is within my proximity. Have you done this like I have? You get on a plane and you travel someplace else. And you will do all the things. You'll talk to strangers. You'll knock on doors. You'll invite them to worship services. Mission work, we call it. But the mission fades when I get back home. For whatever reason, I'm not willing to engage people in the same way. It doesn't seem as though, you know, there's an awkwardness there, right? I mean, these people know me. I've got a reputation at stake. I don't want somebody to think I'm weird. I don't want to make my relationship with this friend or worse yet, this family member, weird between. I don't want that awkwardness to happen, and so I do nothing. Now tell me how that's loving. That hurts, doesn't it? Maybe you're not like that. I am. At least I have been. We need to understand that while it's great to go on mission trips to other places, domestic or foreign, and while it is wonderful to send money for relief to places that are in need, it is still our obligation, If God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And so to be neighborly means to mimic God's love. Paul says, if you follow me, you'll follow Christ. All right, well, if you know me, then you'll know God's love. That's the goal, right? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for us to say and even better to live? I want you to see the beauty of Jesus in me. I want you to know that you're loved by God because you are with me and around me. Listen, tonight, the difficulty in loving our neighbors is not actually meeting their needs. Love isn't the problem. The problem is I get in the way. I complicate something that is simple. Love isn't hard to understand. In fact, it's virtually a universal language. You do something kind for another person, they recognize that, and their hearts are open, perhaps a little or perhaps a lot, but their hearts are open to us because of that. Love isn't the problem. The problem is selfishness. Well, what if this, or what if that, or I don't this, or I can't that. And we talk ourselves into and even justify ourselves into not doing anything when the Bible is clear. It all hangs on this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your being. And from that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What about my needs? I've already done the work. You're in my seat. How do we love other people? And how do we trust that God's plan is best? Once again, the issue is not in understanding what God demands of us, but in just simply living it out. So, if on Neighbor Day or some other time, if someone walks in our building who looks different from us, or who's made bad decisions in the past, and in a small town like this, we might know about those bad decisions. Or who sits where I normally sit, or is someone who has, at least in the past, disagreed with me, how will I respond? What will I do? Well, I want to show them love. That's all great and good, but what about just the interactions with people, you know, that I just see around? How can I be neighborly to those people? Well, see, that's easy. You can smile. You can wave. You can learn people's names. You can show genuine interest in them and in their needs. You know, we teach our kids, don't talk to strangers. And that's good, and I understand why we do that. But when you're an adult, you can talk to strangers, okay? That's all right. So if you run into somebody and they say hey to you and you don't know who they are, don't just keep walking and pretend like they didn't say anything to you. If you see someone that you don't know, how can you be an ambassador for Jesus? Well, you can smile. You can wave. You might can introduce yourself to them. And hopefully along the way, you'll be planting just very small seeds that eventually result in a gospel opportunity to sow the seed of the gospel. Now let's listen carefully for ways that we can serve others. Because if I'm listening carefully enough, they'll tell me what they need. And then in love, let's act. Just do it. Just act. That's the way. That's the way to be neighborly. Tonight, is something in your life preventing you from loving people the way God expects you to? Loving others the way God has loved you? Maybe this evening, there's an issue with your relationship with God. And if what we're studying about Jesus is correct, and we know that it is, well, if something is amiss in my relationship with God, that will affect my relationship with others. So tonight we have an opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel, a message of good news, a message of love, And whether we respond publicly by coming to the front or not this evening, we all have an opportunity as we leave this place this evening to respond to a message like this one by going out and being a neighbor to other people, by just showing love, gospel-motivated love that comes from a sense of gratitude. Look what God has done for me. Look what God says He wants to do in me and through me. May His love be seen by all of us. This evening, if you respond to heaven's invitation, I've already seen it this morning four times over, you'll be met with the love of God. If we can help you, come to the front while we stand together and sing.